I'd like to start by asking us all a question this morning. If you could make just one improvement to your life in the next few months, then what would it be? Well, we're getting towards the end of the summer and a new school year and church calendar is about to kick off. It's just around the corner. And maybe like me, you're wanting the next term or so to be better than the last. As humans, we love progress. That could be career progress. It could be health aims. It could be seeing new places. Progress for my kids and their achievements. Trying to get on the property ladder. Trying to attain status to remain in the UK. Getting that retirement plan sorted. Well, imagine for a moment that you're talking to one of your neighbours in the street and you ask this question to them. And as you listen to their responses, which include many of those examples mentioned, you notice that there is a common theme throughout. It's all about me. My finances, my career, my family, etc. But as you ponder this, you're then caught unawares as they turn their question back on you. And they ask, okay, then what improvement would you like to make to your life? What would you say? Well, if we're honest with yourself, then you're quite likely to mention at least one or two of the above list. You may even stretch to mentioning you fancy doing some sort of, in someone else, you know, some sort of charity work of some kind. How do you think they'll respond to you if you said that? Well, you may get an approving comment or a nod or something, but nobody really believes in them as if that's really at the top of your list. They'll probably think that you're just saying that just to big yourself up and get feel morally superior or something. Now imagine if you took the conversation up another level and said something along the lines of wanting to be more God-focused this term. I want to know Christ better. I want to make him known to my neighbours, to my colleagues, to my friends. How would they respond to that? They may nod their head, maybe, slightly awkwardly. Or they may something along the lines of, whatever floats your boat, mate. But privately, they're thinking, get real, mate. No one really believes in that anymore. And if you do, then you are a loser. Get with it. They may even go as far as telling you what they think right in your face, and you're just left quite discouraged at the end of the conversation. Well, Psalm 29 was written by King David about 3,000 years ago. And we quickly assume that we are living in a very different world to he was when he wrote it. And in many ways that is right. But back then, God wasn't being treated the way he should have been, as now. And so we find that this psalm actually speaks to us today in 2017, just as much as it did when it was first composed all those years ago. And there's an outline on the screens behind me, which will help you navigate. And as this psalm, you know, begins, if you notice in verse 1, it starts with a call to give glory to God. So that is our first heading this morning. Worship the God of glory in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. This psalm opens by giving us a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. The council of heaven is being addressed and there's a response called for from the heavenly beings. What must they do? Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Why does he deserve it? Look at verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in his splendor and holiness. Now, in David's day, the Canaanites in the land where God's people, the Israelites, were living in, they were worshipping other gods, in particular Baal. And today around us, there in Bristol, some will likewise openly serve different gods. There are many of us in Eastern the community who would openly worship the God of Islam, namely Allah. Others will make up their own spiritual principles of somewhat. And still others will say, I am not religious at all, I don't believe in God. But I want to suggest this morning that we humans simply cannot stop worshipping. And actually, it's during such conversations as described earlier that those gods come out into the open. And ironically, with those dreams and ambitions for personal progress. Those ambitions and dreams show us, in fact, where people's allegiance is. Where they and we are looking to provide for us. What will make us happy or comfortable and good. And this is just as true for the Christians too. I think personally we idolize comfort quite a lot. The idea, for example, of getting a bigger house with a mortgage in the suburbs because it gives us security and the ability to customize the place exactly how we like it. And another example would be the idea of wanting our kids to do so well in their education that it not only looks good on them, but actually looks good on you as parents. Because you crave people to think well of you as parents, and that you want that approval that allows you to say, yeah, my parenting skills have paid off. And you find that comforting. You like it, if you're honest with yourself. Now, that's not to say having a mortgage and a bigger house or wanting our kids to do all our bad things. But if we're honest with ourselves, if that is what we talk about in most conversations, then I think we are idolizing them. We all have our other gods. But this psalm wants to be clear that it's speaking of one God in particular. Did you notice that the opening two verses, four times he is mentioned as the Lord? That is Yahweh, that is the I Am, the Creator, the Lord who redeemed his people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land of Israel. The Lord who supremely reveals himself in Jesus Christ. And this psalm is saying that only the Lord God is worthy of glory. Or to put it another way, the call is to get the attention off yourselves, off those idols you have chosen to serve, and ascribe to Jesus all the glory due his name. To which our world would say, our society would say at large, even those who are very close to us, they would say, no way. If they even bothered to give you a response in the first place, that is. Maybe we are wondering, will those around us ever recognize God's glory? Those who sit at your desk at work, or perhaps those family members that you spent some time on holiday over the summer, or our circle of friends, or our neighbors that we talked about earlier. What could ever make them give glory to God as they should? Well, the psalm continues. We've seen the call to give glory to God, and now we're going to see the God of glory thunders. So that's our second heading, the God of glory thunders. Look at the middle of verse 3. That's what it says, the God of glory thunders. But how does he do that? Well, the psalm shows us, doesn't it? First, the God of glory thunders in creation. Look at verse 3. You can see repeated is the phrase, over the waters. So you can imagine, if you were living in Israel at that time and the psalm was written, the over the waters phrase would immediately bring to your mind the Mediterranean Sea. So a map should be coming up on the screen. So you can see the Mediterranean Sea is to the left and your Israel just sort of over there. So the Mediterranean Sea in the west. And then with the talk of thunder, well, you can see that there's a picture being painted, a storm brewing over the sea. And as we read through the psalm, it's as if that storm is coming to land and it hits in verse 5. Just have a look at verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the pieces of cedars of Lebanon. Do we know what a cedar tree is? They are huge. They are strong. They last a very long time. There are, in fact, some cedar trees in the Kew Gardens in London that they've been there since the 1770s. Now, I don't know if we have any Lebanese friends amongst us in our very multicultural congregation, but since my last year in Bristol, I've learned two facts about Lebanon. Firstly, they know how to cook a tasty meat platter. But secondly, and more importantly, the flag of Lebanon today is a cedar tree right in the middle. You can see it there. And that is a symbol of security and strength. And yet, here's such a storm that it can shatter the cedar tree into pieces. And there's more to it, not just in the trees, but also in the mountains. Look at verse 6. He makes Lebanon leak like a car, siren like a young wild ox. Now, as well as describing Lebanon as a region, Lebanon is also described as a mountain range, and one mountain in particular. And also, Siron, if you look at your footnotes in your Bibles, it's another name for Great Mount Hermon. You see it there? Now, we all know that mountains, they are big, they are established, and to state the obvious, they are very difficult to shift. Mount Hermon is, in fact, 9,230 feet tall. And to put that in perspective, if you take the average Wessex double-decker bus in Bristol, it would take 665 of them to stack on top of each other to reach the top of the mountain. It's very big. But this storm in Psalm 29 is moving these mountains with such power and force that they look as though they are living creatures. So, we follow the storm as it comes on shore. Let's put the map back up. You can see it coming from the west into Israel. It rips through Lebanon and Siron in the north, and now it's then going to circle down south. Look at verse 8. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. Now, this is the desert, the wilderness, in fact, that Moses and the people wandered through from the way of Egypt back into Israel in the Pentateuch. But now, again, that storm is causing an earthquake. It's so big, everything is just broken in its path. And there's more with the thunder. At the heart of it comes lightning in verse 7. Have a look. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The average lightning bolt contains 1 billion or so joules of energy, and it can hit at a distance of 6 miles. In all of this, it's like Queen's song, Bohemian Rhapsody. Thunderbolts of lightning, very, very frightening. And that is Israel. The storm is all around. There's a trail of destruction. It comes from the sea, from the Mediterranean Sea. It comes to the north. It's down south. And the point is that there is no escape when a storm like this hits. But the point all the way through the psalm is that the escape is not ultimately from the storm within itself, but from God who sent it. You cannot escape God. No one can ever even try to do it. The terrifying might of the storm is merely a glimpse of the awesome power of the Lord God at work. The psalmist is saying that the Lord sent this storm on purpose to wake up humanity from their rejection of God. The God of glory thunders in creation. But the psalm is also using the storm to show us more. The God of glory thunders by his voice. And as we begin this next school year or church calendar, I want to ask you, how powerful do you think the voice of God is? Well, I'm sure we know what the right answer is, and I'm sure we can say it. But what difference do you really think the Word of God will make in the next few months? And not just in this building, but also out there with those that you spend your days with, at work, at school, in the home. How powerful do you think God's voice is? Or is it all down to whether people will kindly give God the light of day, the time of day? This psalm shows us that the storm is a demonstration of God's power, but with a particular focus. So if you look back at verse 3, you'll notice that the first thing we read is the voice of the Lord. That's what David the psalmist wants us to be thinking about and to be focusing on. 7 times, in fact, from verses 3 to 9, the voice of the Lord is mentioned, and that's making the difference. Well, how is that the case? Look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. Does that ring any bells to you? Because as well as the Mediterranean, for those who know their Bibles, that's going to take you back to Genesis 1 with the creation account. Do you remember what it says at the beginning of Genesis? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The voice of God. Now that immediately reminds us from creation of what the voice of the Lord can do. If you just look around, God said, and it was. The whole creation, earth, sky, the universe, came into being when God spoke. And so look now at verse 4 in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Well, the creation is proof enough for that, is it not? But familiarity, I think, breathes contentment, doesn't it? We are used to that. And our world is so used to suppressing that truth of what creation shows about its maker. And it dozes off, if you like. It sleeps. It stops listening. Until the thunder roars, the trees fall, the lightning strikes, and the earth shakes. And each time those things happen, what is really taking place? Do you know? Well, it's God speaking. Look at verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Verse 7. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. Verse 8. It's the voice of the Lord that shakes the desert. In your mind, what do you associate with a spiritual experience? I think, perhaps for many of us, it would be sitting under that tree and having a nice rest during a sunny day. Or up that mountain with a serene view over the calm sea. But both of those are quite sleepy places, aren't they? You could just nod off without realizing, or someone could just turn up and make a noise. They can blast their music from their phone or ride a motorbike, and it drowns out your special moment in an instant. What's it really like when God speaks? Well, imagine that tree you're sitting under coming crashing down all around you. Or that hurricane coming off the sea, shaking the earth. People think they can just stick their fingers in their ears and that's it. And ignore what God has to say. They genuinely think that. Well, what good is that in the middle of an ear-splitting thunder? If only God would be at work in power 3,000 years later in 2017 Bristol. And it would make everyone think again about their views of Jesus Christ. But what would it look like? Well, this psalm tells us exactly what. Notice the pattern of truths that are being expressed in the psalm. You may have noticed it already. God speaks, it happens. God speaks, it happens. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. Again, verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the pieces of the cedars of Lebanon. And again, verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. Do you see what's going on? How is it that the all-powerful God is at work in the world doing these clearly very powerful things? How is it? It's by its voice. It's by his word. His word does it all, as Luther would say. The power is in the word. Brothers and sisters, do you want to see a spectacular demonstration of the power of God in your life during this next school year, the next few months? We think about your neighbor, or your close friend, or your colleague, who you think will never, ever, ever turn to God. And you think, why bother suggesting a coffee and opening up a gospel together? Why? They're going to say no, so what's the point? Well, let me warn you, if you do pluck up the courage and open up the word of God with them, then you better get out of the way. Because a whirlwind from God will be unleashed. And this whirlwind, this God speaking through his voice in his word, even raises the dead. Think about Lazarus. Think about Jesus. Or closer to home, during the last few months here, we've seen people cross from death to life. Maybe that's some of you here, or maybe you know someone else who has put their trust in Jesus Christ for the very, very first time. Now, those were significant, life-transforming, eternity-changing events. And they all took place when the voice of God spoke. So the God of glory thunders. He's at work powerfully through his voice. But so what? So what? Well, the psalm continues. Here's our third heading. The God of glory reigns. From the second half of verse 9 to 11. Notice the response. The response to all those earth-shattering effects of the voice of God comes at the end of verse 9. Take a look. And all in this temple cry, glory. Now, the temple here is a description of where the Lord God is, seated on his throne, where he is surrounded by those heavenly beings. Remember the first two verses, where the court was called to give glory to God, that he was due. And now they've seen everything that's taken place in verses 3 to 9. Sure enough, they do. They cry glory. The heavenly assembly cries out in mingled awe and humility, glory. What does it mean then to give glory to God? Well, look at verse 10. It's to recognize what we see here. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned and as king forever. Notice the repetition in both lines. The Lord is enthroned. His power is demonstrated. Nothing can rival it. His position is secure. Whatever the world may say today, the reality is that God is king. And to recognize that and to ascribe glory to him, that is to give glory to God, recognizing that God is king. And this, of course, may be an encouragement for us. As a new term comes and starts, on our minds might be very personal situations, like our finances, our job situations, our relationships, our families, our status as an asylum seeker. More widely, we look at the Church of Kensington Baptist and we wonder, where is it going? What will happen to those three congregations exactly in the next few months? We may also look at the political scene in the UK and further afield with many security concerns, much to our minds and not sure what exactly will happen in the coming term. It all seems out of control sometimes. And it's true, there's a lot that we do not know. But one thing we do know and that we can be confident of is the Lord God is king. He is in control. The Lord Jesus is alive. He reigns. He's enthroned, and nothing will ever change that. Come what may, the Lord is King forever. But notice in Psalm 29 verse 10, at the beginning of the verse it says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Does that ring any bells to you? Well, if you know your Bibles, then you'll recall that the flood reminds us of Noah's day back in Genesis chapter 6. And reminds us that when we think of a storm and God's power being at work through it, when it brings to the surface overtones of judgment, to say the least, does it not? And so I think David uses the flood language in verse 10 for a reason. To give us a warning to those who do not ascribe glory to God. A warning to our world today, just as much to David's original audience. That it really matters whether you obey the call to give glory to God, that he is due. It's not an optional extra, verses 1 to 2, or a nice sort of add-on to do whenever you feel like it. I've got to say this. If you refuse to give glory to God and say no, and choose other gods instead, other people or other things to worship, like our family or our personal comfort, well, this psalm tells us where that lifestyle will ultimately lead to. The judgment from the God who rules over the whole universe. Do you recognize God for who he really is? And that he deserves all the glory from you? If you're not a Christian here, we're really glad you are here and that you are investigating the Bible. Listen to verses 1 and 2 again in your own time. Take them seriously. I plead with you. Because if you don't take this warning in verse 10 seriously, there will be an eternal consequence for you. There's the warning. But there's also an encouragement for those who are recognizing the Lord God as King and who do worship him and give the glory that he really deserves. The psalm doesn't end in verse 10. Because we also find that glory is given to God by his people. Now, the word temple, at the end of verse 9, as you and I probably know, doesn't just mean for the heavenly temple. It also speaks of the meeting place on earth between God and his people. Remember, this is David writing, and this psalm, and so the permanent temple is yet to be built. The promise from God is that this building of a temple would be a task entrusted to David's son Solomon. But still, in David's day, there was still kind of a temporary structure in Jerusalem, which was called the temple. Now, with this in mind, consider again the thunderstorm in Psalm 29. It starts off in the Mediterranean Sea, it goes north, it falls down south. And the question is this. What will happen when the storm hits the center? What will happen when it comes to Jerusalem? Well, wonderfully, rather than appearing of any more destruction, we are taken to the temple in verse 11, and there is safety. There is security. Not all the earth have turned to God, far from it. But here in verse 11 are the ones who have. Here are the ones who cry out in the temple, glory. Here are God's people on earth ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. And so what is happening in the temple with God's people is that heaven and earth are united as they should be. Remember the Lord's Prayer? We prayed it earlier. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we find here the heavenly temple and the earthly manifestation joined together in declaring glory. And they worship the Lord God. There's more we discover about God's people in verse 11 of the psalm. We see the result of God's people giving him glory. Let's have a look at verse 11. The Lord gives strength to his people and the Lord blesses his people with peace. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? after a psalm full of overtones of storm and judgment. Here is safety. Here is security. Peace with God. But how can this be with a God of glory who thunders? This, of course, only is fully answered after many, many years after the psalm was first composed. You may remember every Christmas there's a reading that's usually read from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. There are shepherds in the field, and an angel appears, and they're terrified. And the angel explains to you, "Do not be afraid. A savior in the city of David is going to be born. He is Christ the Lord." But then afterwards, what happens is an angel comes to accompany the first angel, and they say together, praising God, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those whom his favor rests." Maybe this heavenly hosts in Luke 2 are reflecting Psalm 29. Glory to God in the highest, and as we've seen, peace on earth for God's people because of the coming of Christ. Well, wonderfully, that includes us. Whatever concerns as we close out the summer, or indeed in all seasons of life, know that we Christians are at peace with God because of Jesus. We are safe in the storm of his judgment. Well, what do we need then as we go into the new term? Look at the beginning of verse 11. The Lord God gives strength to his people. That is what we need. And wonderfully, that's what God gives. We need God's power, don't we, to live for him and to live his way and ascribe glory to him in a world that hates God, in the midst of utter hostility. And the Lord gives us strength to do that. And so this powerful God generously gives all the strength that his people need, which is wonderful, is it not? But how does he do it? How would he give the strength he knows we need every day? Well, look at how verse 11 points us again to the whole psalm. This psalm has told us how God does his work. He does his work through his voice. The voice of the Lord is powerful and strong. And so as you hear that voice, you will be strengthened to live as God's people. Every time you open your Bible, you'll be encountering the Lord Jesus. And as you listen to him, you will be blessed and strengthened. So if you want to be strengthened by the Lord, then listen attentively to his voice. Maybe as we chat after the service over coffee, let's discuss together how exactly will we listen carefully to God's voice during the coming months? And how can we help each other to do that well? But if then we are strengthened, then what are we strengthened for? Well, in particular, we want to be like David, who wrote this psalm. Those who know the Lord then call on others to ascribe glory to his name. To say, treat God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Lord God, as you should. In this psalm, David points to the glory of God in the natural world. And today, if we want to say to others, look at how gloriously God is, where would we point them to? We could point to creation, for example, which was formed by the voice of God. But there's another place to point them to. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we saw part of it at the beginning of the service, we read further in verse 14, the Word became flesh. Why? Why did he come? Why did the Word of God, the voice of God, become flesh, a human? Well, to dwell or to tabernacle among us, that we might see his glory. That's where we could see God's glory most clearly. And of course, that glory is now seen in the most dazzling splendor, way beyond Ultra HD, as we look again to Jerusalem, but to the cross just outside it. Look to Jesus, and you will see the majesty of God's glory revealed. to the world with absolute crystal clarity. Look to Jesus and you will see the glory of God. That's why we need to be strengthened by God for this new coming term, to share the words of Jesus Christ. And this psalm is designed to give us great confidence as we do that. As a church, we do that week by week, but also in our individual day by day lives. Yes, we feel so weak at times. We feel like speaking God's words will just have no effect. But we've seen the power and the majesty of God's voice this morning, that it brings people to see his glory, and then they will ascribe to him the glory due his name. So I encourage you, it's worth talking to that neighbor who even may say in your face, get real with it. It's worth keeping those conversations. It's worth sharing the words of Jesus, because every time it happens, the Spirit of God is at work. And just one day, they may have their resistance broken down and they will ascribe glory to God due his name.